Fruit of a Genuine Encounter with God, number 81 in the Exodus series. This is an exposition of Exodus chapter 34, verses 8 through 17. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, February the 2nd, 2020.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for, again, this privilege of worship, for this opportunity to join our hearts and minds together in praise and worship. Lord, I pray that as we open your word, that you would break it small and feed it to us, that we might be nourished, fed, encouraged, and strengthened, that we might be the people that you desire us to be, that we would be a people who believe the gospel, who embrace the gospel, who speak the gospel, but also a people who live the gospel, that our lives might be to your honor and to your glory. Father, be our teacher now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. It bothers me the way some folks talk about spiritual things. There's a familiarity about it. There's an attitude about it that's just not healthy. It's too casual. It's too friendly. It leaves me wondering, do they really grasp the holy? Do they really understand the wonder, the significance, the greatness, the glory of God in what they're talking about? To listen to some television preachers, you would think an encounter with the true and the living God is an everyday occurrence. Now, just in case it's not obvious, just in case my bias isn't showing, I'll go ahead and state it. No, I don't believe their stories. I don't believe they've seen the Lord. I remember being in a conference several years ago, and John MacArthur was one of the preachers at the conference, and there was a question and answer for pastors. And so we had gathered in a smaller group with Dr. MacArthur, and he was taking questions. And one of the people asked, Dr. MacArthur, in a recent book, Benny Hinn tells the story that he's shaving one morning, and while he's shaving, Jesus appeared to him there in the bathroom. Do you think that really happened? And his response was classic. Dr. MacArthur said, did he keep shaving? Then no, it didn't happen. I was flipping channels one night and I came across the TV preacher, and so I decided to watch and to see what happens. And so the preacher was telling this story, and all of a sudden, in the middle of his story, he stopped and he turned his head as if listening to someone. He said, yes, Lord, just a minute. And he went back to his story. Now, I can assure you, if the living God shows up, it's not business as usual. If the sovereign Lord, the creator of the heavens and the earth, makes an appearance, everything else stops. And nothing else matters. And the one having that experience is changed. Our text this morning is found in Exodus chapter 34, and we're going to begin at verse 8. Moses is up on the mountain with God. As the mediator of Israel, he is standing in the presence of God, pleading with God on behalf of his people. You see, they had sinned a great sin. And Moses is pleading with God that he would not be angry, that he would forgive his people. They had incurred the wrath of God because of their sin. Moses is pleading with God to be merciful. God says, well, here's what you need to do. You and those folks you brought out, you all need to go on to the land of promise. You need to move into the land flowing with milk and honey. Go up there and enjoy all that. I'm going to send an angel before you. He'll drive out all of those inhabitants of that land. Go on up, enjoy, but I'm not going with you. Moses said, Lord, if you're not going, we're not going either. Moses is saying, it would be better for us to stay here in the wilderness with you than to go to the land of promise without you. Because Moses found favor in the sight of God, because God was pleased with the mediator, God agreed to go with his people. But before we go, we need to renew the covenant. Moses, I need you to cut two stone tablets and bring them early in the morning up on the mountain. Come alone. Don't bring anyone else with you. And we're told in the text that Moses obeyed early in the morning, at first light, the first opportunity. He did the very thing God called him to do. And he took those tablets and he ascended the mountain of God. He went alone to be in the presence of God. And you'll remember, Moses had made an audacious request. He said, Lord, show me your glory. Lord, let me see your unique glory. And God showed him his glory with a sermon. You remember that? God revealed himself in word. Listen to it. Chapter 34, beginning in verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. God revealed himself through his perfections, through his attributes, including his holiness. I will by no means clear the guilty. Now, what was the result of that revelation? What happened to Moses? What happened to the people as a result of God's revealing his glory? Let's look beginning at verse 8, Exodus chapter 34. Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. He said, behold, I'm making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the peoples among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do for you. Observe what I commanded you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of the sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal. As we work our way through this text, here's what I want us to understand. A genuine encounter with the true and the living God results in humble worship and a fervent, exclusive devotion to God and to God alone. What happens when we encounter the true and the living God? What happens when we are confronted with the glory of God? We worship and we give ourselves exclusively to that God. Two things of the fruit of this genuine encounter I want to point out. First of all, the experience of God's glory drives us to our knees in a response of humble, authentic worship. That's in verses 8 and 9. What happens when God reveals his glory? What was Moses' request? Show me your glory. What Moses want? Moses wanted to see the glory of God. He's not craving excitement. He isn't trying to seek out. He isn't in pursuit of some kind of glorious experience. He wanted to know God. And we know that because earlier he said, Lord, show me your ways. Show me what you're like. Show me how you think. Reveal your heart to me. I want to know your ways. I want to know what you're like. I want to know what you approve of so that I might be pleasing in your sight. He had asked God to reveal himself. He'd asked God to make himself known so that he would better understand God, so that he would live in a way that was pleasing in the sight of God. His desire was to know him. His desire was to live in obedience to him. And now he wanted to go further. Show me your glory. He's desiring a more intimate knowledge. He's wanting to go further in this relationship. He's wanting to experience it on a deeper level so that he understands more clearly, so that his life would again be pleasing in the sight of God. And because God was pleased with Moses, he granted his request. You remember the restrictions he had told him earlier? He said, now there's a rock, and I want you to go stand on that rock. And then as I start to pass by, I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'm going to cover you with my hand. And after my glory has passed by, then I'm going to remove my hand, and you're going to see my backside. You're going to see the after effects of my glory. You can't see my face. No man can see me and live. You can't see, behold, my full glory, because it will kill you. It will destroy you. But I'm going to allow you to see something of my glory. God fulfilled that promise, and we just read about that earlier in verses 5 through 7. Now, here's the thing. What did Moses see? Practically nothing. Why? Moses' request was, show me your glory. I want to see your glory. And God let him see his glory, but he didn't really see anything. Why didn't he see anything? Well, because God put him in a rock and he covered him. No, that isn't why he didn't see anything. As soon as God removed his hand, the first glimpse of the glory of God that Moses received put him on his face before God. And he got a really good look at the ground, because he was absolutely overwhelmed by the little bit of the glory of God that he did see. The text says that he bowed his face. Actually, the text says he threw himself to the ground, prostrate, on his face, in the dust, in absolute, utter humiliation. Why? Because when he saw God for who he was, when he caught a glimpse of the wonder and the glory and the holiness of God, he was overwhelmed with his sin and he fell on his face. That's the only acceptable response to the glory of God. And that is the consistent response that we find in Scripture. You remember Isaiah in the year that King Uzziah died. He went to the temple. He didn't know what else to do. Their world was falling apart. The only ruler they'd known, the ruler that they'd known for over 40 years, was now dead. And he died in a way that was disgraceful. He died in a way that showed the judgment of God. So they were worried about what's going to happen. And he goes to church. He goes to the temple and he sees the throne of God, and he sees God sitting on the throne, and the cherubim and the seraphim are flying back and forth, and they're shouting, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. And when he got that glimpse of the glory of God, Isaiah cried, woe is me. I'm undone. He cried out, alas, he cried out, oh no, I'm dying. I'm disintegrating. That's literally what he said. I'm falling apart. I'm unraveling. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. I'm a sinner. And I live in the midst of sinners, and I've seen God. It's the same thing that John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, as he was on the Isle of Patmos, exiled because of faithfully preaching the gospel, faithful to do the very thing that God had called him to do. And he's exiled. He's put on that rocky, worthless piece of real estate out in the middle of the ocean. And he's looking out toward Ephesus. He's looking out toward his home. And he's burdened. Why am I here? And the risen Lord appears to him. And the revelation tells us that he fell at his feet as though dead. This is John the Beloved. This is John who reclined on the breast of Jesus at the Lord's table that night of his betrayal. This is the disciple whom Jesus entrusted the care of his own mother. And when he saw the Lord Jesus in his glory, he fell face down before him. When you encounter the glory of God, it will drive you to your knees in a humble, authentic expression of worship. Because God demands worship. His very presence demands worship. And it's not the kind of thing you think about. It's not the kind of thing that happens and you say, well, that's really interesting. That's really something. To look at the glory of God. I wonder what would be the appropriate response. You don't think at all. As soon as it happens, you're on your face. Because his very presence drives you to your knees and demands of you worship. Moses saw something that no human being had seen since the Garden of Eden. And the first glimpse he got of it, he's staring at the dust and he's worshiping. And his worship continues as he prays. Look at his prayer. It's in verse 9. If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people. Lord, if I have found favor, Lord, if you have graced me, I plead with you, go with your people. For they are a stiff-necked people. Pardon our iniquity and our sin. Take us for your inheritance. Did you notice what Moses does in that prayer? He included himself in Israel's sin. You need to remember, Moses was not guilty. Moses wasn't even there. Moses was in the presence of God when all of that happened. Why does Moses say, pardon our iniquity? Pardon our sin. Because as the mediator of the people, Moses took upon himself the sins of the people. And thus he foreshadowed the great work of the Lord Jesus, who knew no sin, but became sin for us, and took upon himself our sin on his own body as he suffered and died on the cross. Oh Lord, pardon our iniquity. Lord, forgive our sin. This is the fifth time that Moses has interceded on behalf of Israel since they sinned that great sin. In chapter 32, verses 11 through 13, Moses asked God not to destroy Israel. And he asked him not to destroy Israel for the sake of the covenant he had made with them earlier. In chapter 32, verses 31 and 32, he asked God to forgive their sin. In chapter 33, verses 12 and 13, he asked God to go with them, to guide him, to lead the people. Again, in chapter 33, 15 through 16, he asked God to be with Israel and to be their God. And now here again, he is praying the same thing. Well, that should cause us to say, Moses, you seem to be repeating your prayers. Moses, why so repetitive in your praying? Because that's how biblical prayer happens. He is repeating himself. That is the nature of prayer. He seems to be asking God to do what God already promised to do. I mean, just reading through this section, God's already said, I'm going to go with you. And after God says, I'm going to go with you, Moses said, well, please go with us. I'm going with you. Wonderful. Now, please go with us. Why does he keep doing that? Because when we pray, we are to pray continually the promises and the perfections of our God. It's the nature of biblical prayer. You remember the model prayer? We often call it the Lord's Prayer, but the Lord's Prayer is in John chapter 17. That's the prayer that Jesus prayed. The model prayer is when he said to his disciples, pray after this manner. Pray like this, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, all that. Well, walk through that prayer and you'll find that he's asking God to do the things God said he was going to do. Lord, hallow, honor, sanctify, may your name be holy. Well, God's already said that's done. But that's what they wanted to pray, that God's name would be hallowed, honored, revered, respected. Give us today our daily bread. God's already promised to provide our daily needs. Forgive us our sins. God's promised to forgive our sin. Biblical prayer prays the promises and the perfections of God. Repeats God's character, God's nature, and what God has promised to do. That's the very nature of it. This encounter with the true and the living God drove Moses to his knees in authentic, humble worship. Moses was just reminded that God is holy. I will by no means clear the guilty. The fact that God cannot, that God will not tolerate sin. Well, that's a problem if you're part of a stiff-necked people. The word stiff-necked means it's the ox that refuses the yoke. It's the beast of burden that refuses, that bucks against, that says, I won't get in line. I won't toe the line. I won't do as I am commanded to do. If God will not tolerate sin in his presence, if God cannot be in the presence of sin, and that's who we are in our heart and in our essence, we have a problem. So Moses pleaded with God to be merciful. Moses worshiped and prayed. Moses communed with God. And in such communion with God, there is no place for pretense or show, only humble, authentic worship. So there was genuine confession. We are a stiff-necked people. Forgive our iniquity. Forgive our sin. That's the first response to the revelation of the glory of God. The second thing starts in verse 10 and goes down through verse 17. The experience of God's mercy and grace creates a response of exclusive devotion. Israel had broken covenant with God. God had already laid out the covenant agreement. God had already said, as my people, this is what I require of you. That's what the 10 words were all about that he spoke back in chapter 20. It's the words that were recorded on the tablets of stone. God says, here are the conditions. This is what it means to be in relationship with me. And here are my promises. This is what I'll do for you. Excuse me. And this is what I require of you. Israel broke the covenant in spectacular fashion. Moses literally broke the covenant when he smashed the tablets. That's why he had to bring new tablets. But notice, and we pointed this out last time, God is renewing the covenant. God is reestablishing his commitment to his people. I am making a covenant, verse 10. You get to the end of this section in verse 27, he said, I have made a covenant. So that's what this whole section's about. That's why it begins and ends with the statement, I am making and I have made a covenant. Here's the agreement. Here's what I'm going to do. God's binding promise. God's unbreakable commitment to his people. In the covenant, he promises to be everything Israel needed in a God. He promises to be everything Israel needed in a Savior. And he didn't say anything new. He repeated what he had already said. The same words, the same promises, the same provision, the same commitment. God remained committed to his people. He still wanted to be in relationship with Israel despite their epic failure. That's the wonder of God's grace. If ever you doubt the love of God, if ever you wonder whether God really loves or not, all you need to do is take a good look at the covenant. And you'll see God's love spelled out in beautiful, wonderful ways. It's especially true for us in Christ Jesus. I want you to hear this from the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. For all the promises of God find their yes in him, that is the Lord Jesus. That is why it is through him, Jesus, that we utter our amen to God for his glory. All of the promises are yes in Christ Jesus. All of those things that God promised to be for Israel, the kind of God they needed, the kind of God that they had to have if they were to have salvation, he promised to be. He promises us the same thing in the person of the Lord Jesus. The purpose of the covenant was to show the glory of God to the nations. What he says in verse 10, I'm going to do spectacular things. I'm going to do awesome things like they've never been done in the history of the world, here, anywhere else, so that the people among whom you live will know that I am God. By the way, that's been the purpose all along. Why did God deliver Israel from Egypt in the first place? Do you remember? It's stated clearly in Exodus chapter 7 and verse 9. So that all of Egypt will know that I am the Lord God. It's stated again in Exodus 9 and verse 16. Stated multiple times throughout that whole section. This is going to happen so that you will know that I am the true and the living God. That the whole world will know. That's what was behind the deliverance of Egypt. That was behind the plague, behind the Passover, behind the miraculous parting of the Red Sea. It was there when the manna was provided from heaven. It was there in the establishment of the kingdom of God in the land of promise. It was there as God showed special favor toward his people, Israel. It was ultimately revealed in the Lord Jesus, in his life, his death, and his resurrection. God is revealing his glory to the nations. Again, listen to Romans chapter 16, verses 25 through 27. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring forth the obedience of faith to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. God did what he did to reveal his glory. And what does he expect from us in return of this glorious work? There is an expectation. God promises to drive out the inhabitants of the land. It's there in verse 11. But he expects something in return. This is to be a mutually exclusive relationship. I will be your God. And you will be my people. Look carefully at verse 12 and following. Take care, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim. For you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. lest ye make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, you're invited and you eat of the sacrifice. And then you take their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. Israel is to be exclusively devoted to God. Israel is to give themselves to Yahweh alone. He alone is to be their God. Now that devotion requires of them careful obedience. Be careful. Don't compromise, lest you do, and that leads down the line. Requires a careful obedience, to obey the commands of God, to do what God says to do, to be very careful to obey His commands. It also requires a strategic, intentional separation. Don't enter into covenant with any of the people of that land, lest they become a snare, a trap. Don't give your sons the daughters of these people, lest they fall into the idolatrous work of their wives and their people. And he tells them to carefully guard their affections. The key is verse 14. For you shall worship no other god. Period. For the Lord, the covenant God, the one who revealed himself to Moses at the bush that does not burn, the God who revealed himself through those plagues, the God that revealed himself through the Passover experience, the God that revealed himself in the parting of the Red Sea, the God that has provided for them, that God alone is to be their God. For he is a jealous God. The very second commandment, Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5. Says not to make any images of him, because he alone is to be their God, and he is a jealous God. Now see, you and I hear that and we say, well, that's not a good quality. Because we're thinking of petty jealousy that you and I know very well. We think of jealousy as someone who's immature, who can't handle it, who doesn't like anybody to like anything. And that's not God's kind of jealousy. You know what jealousy means at its essence, at its very core? To be genuinely jealous is to zealously guard that which is precious. To guard with great zeal and passion that which is precious. Ladies, let me just be as honest as I can be with you this morning. If your husband is not jealous for you, he's not the man that God wants him to be for you. Because he should passionately, with great zeal, guard and protect that which is precious. That's what it means to be jealous. And that's why God says, I am a jealous God, because Israel is a precious people to me, and I will not share them with any other. We're to guard our affections so that we worship God and God alone. We don't play around with, we don't compromise at any point with these other gods. That's why he goes on to tell them that they're to go in and they're to cut down the asherim, they're to destroy their temples, they're to do all of that because they are to worship God and God alone. The point is, there is to be no compromise. Our God wants all of our worship. He wants all of our praise. We are to give glory to him alone. Therefore, all those idols must be destroyed in verse 13. We are not to participate in the worship with other faiths. Now, that's not a call for us to go out here and start vandalizing mosques or temples. doesn't mean that we're to go after people that worship other gods in our culture. What it means is, in our heart, in our family, in our circle, we will not compromise on this point. We worship God alone. And what that means is, I can't go worship with a Muslim. We don't worship the same God. I can't. I can't go worship with a Jew in the temple because he denies my God. I can't do it. I can't join with them. And here's what I'm supposed to do. I'm called to love. I am called to serve. I am called to befriend any Muslim that I meet, any Jew that I meet, any person that I meet, as I show and exhibit the love of God toward them. But I cannot, I will not, I must not compromise my devotion to God and God alone. There's no room for any idols in our lives as the people of God. Doesn't mean we have to be hateful. Doesn't mean I want harm to come to anyone. But it means I will not bow and I will not compromise because I cannot deny my Lord in that way. Worship God and God alone. When the command of the New Testament is do not be unequally yoked in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, that speaks to all relationships. Does it speak to marriage? Absolutely. I believe there's no way around that. The clear word of the scripture is that a Christian is never to marry a non-Christian. Period. And if that's true, then it also is that a Christian isn't to be in a serious dating relationship with someone they couldn't possibly marry. It's also in a religious context. I can't enter into covenant, into relationship with a person who worships a different God. That's to be unequally yoked, and that's a clear, plain violation of God's law. There is no room for compromise because to experience the grace and mercy of God demands an exclusive devotion to God and to God alone. A genuine encounter with the true and the living God results in humble worship and a fervent, exclusive devotion to God and to God alone. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you that you have spoken clearly and directly to us. I'm grateful that the truth of the gospel is laid out clearly and plainly. And I pray that we would walk in obedience. I pray that we would live out the truth that we profess, that our lives would be to your glory and to your honor. As you have revealed yourself to us in the scripture, may our response be one of absolute humiliation and worship. As you've revealed your grace and mercy to us in Christ in the message of the gospel, may our response be one of total, exclusive devotion to you and to you alone, so that our lives would be lived to your glory. Cause this truth to come alive in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.